That'll fix it. All right, sorry guys. Hey, bear with us. Oh, there we go. We're on. All right, good deal. Well, I already said good morning, but I'll say it again. Good morning. How are we doing today?
Good.
Everybody is good. Okay. So I am very excited to be here again at camp. I think this is, somebody tell me if I'm wrong, this is our 7th year in a row, right? Yep. 7 years. It's amazing to see what God's done with this thing, knowing where we started, how many people, how many kids we had that very first year versus what it is now. And it's really amazing the way that God has blessed this thing. But I always start this way anytime I preach, and because I just enjoy talking about it. I got saved at a camp just like this. It was many, many years ago, but summer camp has obviously a very special place in my heart because of that. And, you know, that's where God first got a hold of my heart. I remember that whole week. It was actually in Colorado, and I remember the preacher that came and preached, and it was obviously the most important time in my entire life. And I met my wife at a camp just like this. So, you know, I've had lots of good experiences at camp. Now, she was in 6th grade at the time. So, and I'll just say this, I was in high school, all right? We did not start dating at that point in life. It happened later on, but Macy's going into 6th grade, so let me just say, all you freshmen that are here, forget about it. Don't even think about it, even though she won a character award from yesterday. But the thing of it is, you just never know what can happen at camp. You never know what the future might hold. Some of you guys may or may not know, AJ, where's AJ at? Yeah, AJ got engaged recently to Sarah Donnelly, who may still be wiping whipped cream out of her face. No, she's right there. And we didn't really realize this or think about it, and it might have been Sarah was the one that pointed out, but just a couple of years ago, Sarah was AJ's counselor at this camp. So, you never know. You never know what God might be doing, so keep your eyes open, keep your head screwed on straight, and preach a good message down at the bonfire if you get an opportunity, because you just don't know what God might do. All right, let's get started this morning. Over the next 3 mornings, obviously you know the theme of camp by now is overcoming. It's about being a victor versus being a victim, and especially in today's society, the world that we live in today, That is honestly one of the, if not the biggest problem that exists out there, is that we live in a world where everybody out there claims victim status for everything that's going on in their lives. And it's a way to make excuses for ourselves to not have to do what's right. It's a way to say, whatever my problems are not really my problem. It's somebody else's problem. And Bob got us off to a great start last night. I'm looking forward to the rest of his messages and as he goes through and talks about these other anchors that you're going to have in your lives. What I want to do over the next 3 mornings is we're going to take a look at 3 men in the Bible that overcame some things in their lives. We're going to look at what those things were and how they were able to overcome them. And hopefully, from a real practical standpoint, we'll get some things that are going to be useful for you guys and for all of us adults in our lives as well. And the first one that we want to talk about today is Moses. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll ask Him to bless our time, and we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we love You, and we thank You for the Lord Jesus. Thank You for everybody that's here today. We thank You for the opportunity to come to this camp. For the facilities and for just everything that You do to pave the way for us to come and hear the preaching of Your word. And we just ask now, as we get into Your book, that Your Holy Spirit will get my flesh out of the way, that You'll speak through me, allow me to say the things that You put on my heart, the things that You showed me as I prepare this message, that it'll be a blessing to everybody in this room, including myself, and that we'll be able to take some of the things that we hear and that we learn today and apply them into our own lives, and help us to look at ourselves honestly. And if we, you know, if we have some of these things that we need to overcome in our own lives, let us take a look, let us examine ourselves, and see how we can make some changes to be able to overcome. Lord, we love You. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 3, and we're gonna read a little bit about Moses' life. And you know, Moses is an interesting study, because Moses had, he had some things, and I picked out 3 things for our purposes today, but there's probably more that you could talk about than even that. But we're going to start in Exodus chapter 3, and what's going on here, this is a story that probably everybody's familiar with. This is the story of the burning bush, when God first approached Moses out of a bush that was literally on fire, yet it was not consumed, which is, I imagine, a pretty amazing thing to see for anybody. And God spoke to him out of that bush, and we're going to pick it up here in verse 7. And it says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." So what's happened up to this point is Israel has been down in the land of Egypt under bondage, under as slaves for the last 400 years, and God has finally decided, not finally, it was part of his plan all along, but God has gotten to the point where he's decided he's going to get them out of the land of Egypt, and he wants to get them to the land that he had promised Abraham all those years before, and he's going to use Moses to help get them out of there. And in verse 8 it says, "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Okay, so God comes to Moses, and it's pretty clear what's going on, and he tells him what he wants to do. And now right away we come across the first thing that Moses has to overcome, which I think is something that probably almost everybody, if not every single person in this room, can relate to, and that is self-doubt. Moses wasn't sure about himself. He wasn't sure if he had the talent and the abilities to do what God had called him to do. Look at verse 11. The first thing Moses says, he says, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Moses is like, "God, I don't know if you've picked the right man for the job. I mean, there's a couple of million strong in your nation here, and I don't know if you really thought it through when you chose me." And, obviously that's not the case, and God certainly did think it through. But Moses has some doubt about himself here, okay? Look over in chapter 4 in verse 10, and let's see something else that he says. It says, "And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." So Moses says, like, "Lord, you want me to go before Pharaoh? You want me to go before the king of Egypt? This is the man that has had us as slaves for 400 years, and you want me to go tell him to let us all go?" He says, "I can't even put a couple of sentences together without stumbling over my words." He says, I'm not eloquent. He says, I'm of a slow tongue. Does that sound, can anybody in this room relate to that? Anybody in this room relate to maybe the first time somebody asked you to give a devotion to a group of your friends, or maybe to the, to the youth group or anything like that? I remember the first time somebody asked me to do that, and I was scared out of my mind. And I'm going to be honest with you. I've been, thankfully, I've had the opportunity over the years since I've got saved to give a lot of devotions, and I've had the opportunity to preach a lot of messages, and yet still, every time that I'm getting ready to get up and open up the Bible in front of anybody, whether it be here at camp or sitting down with two or three people or even just sitting down at home with my own kids, I get nervous about it. I get nervous about, because it can be an intimidating thing when you're going to be sharing the Word of God with somebody. And we're not always that confident in ourselves and in our abilities. And certainly Moses was in this spot, okay? But God would not allow Moses to use that as an excuse. And that's the thing that we have to learn here. Moses was able ultimately to overcome this obstacle that he had in his life because, A, God didn't allow him to use the excuse in the first place, but then, B, God gave him some tools. He gave him some things that he needed to be able to get the job done. Okay? Now, we're going to go back to the beginning of chapter 4, and this is the first thing that God says to him after he tells him. He's like, "Look, I don't think I can do this." Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, he says, "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." So the first thing Moses has to do is go to Israel and say, "Hey guys, guess what? God just called me out to lead you all out of Egypt." And they're going to be like, "Okay, right, if you say so." And so, he's like, "God, they're not going to believe me." Verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. So Moses says, God, they're not going to believe me. I don't have the ability. There's no way they're going to think that you called me to lead them out of Egypt. I don't know what to do. And God simply says this. He says, Moses, what do you have in your hand? He says, I got a rod. He says, throw it down. And he throws it on the ground and it turns into a snake. Then he tells him to pick that snake up by the tail and it turns back into a rod, which was obviously going to be a pretty clear sign. I would believe at that point, if I saw somebody do that, I was like, okay, I think God might be on this guy's side. But the point is, when you guys have self-doubt, God has called you to do a job. And when your first thought, which I think is all of our first thought, is, God, I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I can't speak well enough. I can't do any of these things well enough to do that. I can't get up in front of that group the way Bob does. I can't get up in front of a group of people the way Zach does and teach the Bible and sing or do anything else. I cannot do that. God simply looks at you and says, what do you have in your hand? What do you have in your hand? Let's start with that. And some of you guys think that you don't have the ability to stand up here like where I am right now, but I promise you 5, 10, 15 years from now, if not sooner, you absolutely could be standing up here where I am. You could be standing and doing what Bob did last night and be able to preach a message like what he preached. You simply have to right now be willing to take whatever you have in your hand and start with that. If we turn over to Luke chapter 21, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to. You can write it down. Luke 21 verses 1 through 4. I'll read this for you. This is the Lord Jesus talking, and he's teaching a pretty valuable lesson here. Verses 1 through 4, he says, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury, and saw also a certain poor woman casting in thither two mites. Okay, so he sees a bunch of guys that are rich. They have all the money in the world, and they're throwing loads of money into the offering basket, okay? And then he sees this woman. He knows she's poor. She's a widow. She's on her own by herself. And he says she casts in two mites, okay? That's nothing. That's literally nothing, okay? And he says, and he said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had, okay? What's more impressive? Bill Gates showing up at a church who has, I don't know how many billions of dollars. I think somebody this week just passed him up as being the richest man in the world. But so it's still not bad being number two, I guess. But he's got billions of dollars. So Bill Gates can go throw $10 million at something and everybody's like, wow, that's amazing. Yet he still has like $94 billion left after that. What's more impressive, that or somebody who doesn't even know for sure what they're going to have for lunch tomorrow, yet they take whatever they have and they give it to the Lord and they say, God, I want you to have this. That's what Christ was trying to teach them there. He's saying that she did more because she had less to give, but she gave more of what she had. And this message is not, and the point of this is not about money. It's not about giving money. Most of you guys don't have money. You don't have jobs, so it's not the issue. But I'm talking about your talents, your ability, your time, whatever you do have, your energy, given to God what you do have. Because you have something to offer for God's cause. If you didn't, you wouldn't be here. He's got something that he wants to do with you, but you just have to be willing to do it. I want you to think about this. It does not matter what you can do. Just be willing to do what you can. Okay? I'll say it again. It does not matter what you can do. Just be willing to do what you can. That's all God really cares about. He doesn't care if you're as talented of a preacher as Zach or William or any of these guys, any of these ladies that are your counselors. God's not worried about that. God's worried, are you just willing to get up and do what you can do right now and then let him develop you from there? It doesn't matter if you're a good speaker or not. The only thing, what speaks to my heart when I hear somebody open up the Bible is if I can tell it's genuine and it's really coming from their heart and it's really something that they believe and it's something that God has really done in their lives. I would rather listen to somebody stumble over every word, stutter all the way through a 30-minute message, but absolutely know for sure that God had done something in their lives versus listening to somebody that can get up and say words I've never heard before and completely impress me with their mastery of the English language, but I know that guy's a complete phony and God's never done anything in his life. I'd rather listen to the other person. So don't worry about the talent that you think you do or don't have. Just do what you can do and then let God grow it from there. Let God take it from that point. write these verses down. You can look at them later. Matthew 18, verses 3 to 4, you know, Christ is talking about how you need to come to Him as a little child. And you find that all the way through the Bible. You find over in 1 Kings chapter 3 when Solomon first came to the Lord. He called himself, he said, "But I am but a little child." He was getting ready to take over the throne. And that's the attitude God wants us to have. Why do you think God wants us to have a childlike attitude? The reason is that a baby, a little child, can't do much of anything on their own. They can't do anything at all. You take a little baby, and we've got a few of our counselors here just had babies this year, so they know this. Oh, sorry. They know this very well. Babies cannot do anything for themselves. You have to feed them. You have to wipe them. You have to lay them down. You have to pick them up. You have to carry them around. They absolutely can't do anything. They're completely dependent on you. And that's what God wants us to be with Him. He wants us to approach Him as a child and understand that, hey, I know you don't have the ability to do everything maybe that you want to be able to do. That's why I want you to come to me that way, because now you're reliant on me. That's what God says. Now I have to help you through it. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Says, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities than that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Look what he says back there in verse 9. He says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." That, you know, coming to God in weakness, coming to God with, you know, doubting ourselves, doubting our abilities and our talent, that is literally where God wants you to be. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. Because if I start to think that I have strength, if I start to rely on my own abilities, if I start to rely on my own flesh, the things that I think that I do well, now all of a sudden, who do I not need anymore? Thank you. I don't need God anymore. I don't need His help anymore. I don't need to rely on Him. I'll start doing things through my own abilities, whatever I think that they may be, and through my own flesh. And that's going to lead to trouble. It's going to lead to trouble every single time. All right? Let's move along here. There's another thing that God did that I find very interesting and something that God has done in my life, and I pray that He'll do in your life. Look at Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. So the first thing God says, He says, "What do you have in your hand?" We're going to start with that. All right, Moses? But the other, remember, Moses also told him, he's like, "Look, I can't really speak very well. I got to get up in front of Pharaoh. And if I can't put two words together, I'm pretty sure they're going to throw me out of the throne room." So look in chapter 5, verse 1. "And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.'" See, when we tell this story about Moses going to Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go," usually that's how we tell it. Moses went into Pharaoh. Moses. But look what actually it was. Moses and Aaron. God didn't make Moses go into Pharaoh by himself. Moses ultimately had the responsibility. Moses was the prophet of God that He sent in, and it was Moses' task to do, but He didn't make him do it by himself. He gave him an Aaron. He gave him a friend. He gave him somebody that he could count on, somebody that could support him, that could help him, that could keep him accountable. And my question for you, and a question I want you to ask yourselves is, who's your Aaron? Okay? We only have one Aaron really back there. So he can't be everybody's Aaron, but he'll be as many as he can. But who is your Aaron? Who do you have in your life? And it doesn't just have to be one person, okay? I've got a few of them in my life. First one I already mentioned earlier is my wife. She's my best friend in the world and has been since really before we even started dating. And I rely on her in every aspect of my life. She encourages me. She keeps me accountable. She tells me things that I need to hear that I don't want to hear. She tells me good things about myself that are probably not true, but it makes me feel better, especially like when Josh makes fun of my big nose. And that's what she does, you know, on top of a lot of other things. And let me tell you, it's not the purpose of why we're here. But, you know, look, like I said, I met her at a church camp like this. I know how these things go. I know you guys are looking across the room sometimes and thinking, "Oh, hey." But let me give you some advice. First, stay away this week, all right? You're just going to get yourself in trouble. But secondly, You guys are at the age, you older kids, you're going to start thinking about maybe wanting to date somebody or whatever. I'm just going to give you, there's many things I could tell you, but right now I'm just going to tell you this. You need to make sure if you're a lady or if you're a guy, that you find a guy or a girl that loves God more than they love you. You go find somebody that loves you more than they love the Lord, you're going to have problems, you're going to have trouble. One of the things I love about Jamie the most is that she loves God more than she loves me, and she'll tell me that much. She'll remind me of that, and I appreciate that. I don't want that to ever be different from that, because that's what makes her what she is. But she's first and foremost, she's an Aaron for me. But I've got some other guys in my life that God has given me over the years that he's put in place that do some of the same things. They give me confidence in aspects of ministry when maybe I didn't have it for myself. They give me encouragement. They give me strength. They edify me. I look at the things that they do, and when I'm feeling down, I see who and what they are, and it helps me. It helps bring me up. And I hope that I do the same thing for them. But what I want you to see here is, because, you know, we can get a little bit, you know, we start talking about this, and then everybody runs out, and it's like, okay, I got to go pick somebody. And you're going to go be like, hey, I want you to be my Aaron. It's nice to meet you. You know, my name's Danny. What's your name? And that's not how it works. Go back to chapter 4 and look at 27 and 28. It says, and the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. I want you to see that Moses didn't go looking for Aaron. God didn't tell Moses, hey, you need a buddy, so go find one. God went to Aaron and said, Moses needs you. You go into the wilderness and you go find him. You go find Moses and he's going to fill you in on what's going on. That's how it will work. God will bring somebody into your life if you're open and if you're willing and if you want to serve the Lord and you want to do what God wants you to do. God's going to bring somebody into your world to help you do that. So keep your eyes open and look for your Aaron. But on top of that, you need to be ready and willing to be somebody else's Aaron. Because it's a two-way street if the thing's going to work. It's a two-way street. And Bob was just preaching about this last couple weeks in church about how iron sharpeneth iron. And so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. We need each other to be everything that we can be for God. Okay? Now, let's move on because I'm running way short on time already. I still got two more points. So I'm going to try to speed it up, but I want to get through this for you guys. The second thing that Moses overcame that I want to talk about is Moses overcame the wilderness. Turn over to Exodus chapter 13. So Moses, once he leads the children of Israel out of Egypt and they pass through the Red Sea, now they find themselves in the wilderness, and they're gonna he doesn't maybe realize it at the time, but they're about to wander in the wilderness for a minute, okay? 40 years to be exact. They're going to be there for a little while. And that wilderness for you and I represents the world. The Red Sea represents that moment of salvation. And when we get saved and trust Christ, we step out into the world as a new Christian. And we've got some difficulties that we have to navigate at that point before we get to the promised land, which was where they were trying to get to. But in Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 22, I want you to see this. It says, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near to God, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to God, to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn to the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham, in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to them to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. All right, so we already talked about how the wilderness here represents the world. But look at verse 18. It says, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness. So God led them through that wilderness. He did that on purpose. He took them the way that he wanted them to go, and they had to go through that. They had to go through those difficulties. God did it intentionally. He did it so, not so they could whine and they could complain and they could play the victim and say, which they did many times, by the way, if we'd read the whole story and you read all the way through those different passages that address it. They did quite a bit of that, quite a bit of whining about the situation they found themselves in, how they maybe wished that they could go back to where they came from, which is crazy because they were literally being whipped and beaten as slaves. But God did it because they had some growing that they needed to do, okay? But what did he do? Verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire. God led the way. God showed them the way that they needed to go. It was a pillar of cloud by day, and it was a pillar of fire by night. So how do you get through the wilderness that you find yourself in? You follow God. You simply look for that pillar of cloud or that pillar of fire to follow God, see where He's going, and you just stay on His heels. And you go wherever it is that He wants you to go. But something we need to notice about this cloud in verse 22, what does it say there? It says, He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. God never removes the cloud or the pillar of fire. It's always there. So if we get off track, if we get screwed up, if we step out on the Lord, we step away, it's not because God left us. It's because we stopped looking at the pillar and we stopped following it. God says He will never remove it. He will never remove His leadership. He will always be right there out in front of us saying, this is where you need to go. Follow me. Here's the way. What happens is we stop following Him. We turn our eyes in other directions. We take our eyes off of that cloud. And then we're totally lost in that wilderness. We're totally lost. You know, God did something else for them when they were in that wilderness. If you look over, we won't turn there, but in Exodus chapter 16, God sustained them through that journey with manna out of heaven. And it was a miracle that every morning they woke up and there was manna. There was this bread, this heavenly bread just laying on the ground for them to pick up. I mean, think about this. They're out in absolute wilderness. I mean, we're talking like, you know, you guys have probably seen the show, whatever, Survivor Man or all that. I mean, I don't know if it's still on anymore. I used to love watching it. That guy would go out for like 7 days with just a couple of cameras. And I don't know how he knew how to do all the stuff that he did, try to keep himself alive. Okay, they're playing Survivor Man for 40 years. All right, like where are you going to get food? How are you going to do what you need to do and stay alive? God brought him manna every single day. That manna is a picture of the Word of God. That's a picture of the principles of the Word of God that is right there laying on the ground for us every day. All we have to do is just be willing to go over and pick it up off the ground and get what we need. All we have to do is open up this book, turn the pages, and read the words that God has for us. And He gives us the principles that are going to keep us out of trouble, that are going to keep us alive as we journey through this wilderness, that are going to help us overcome. I mean, think about how difficult it would have been to be in that wilderness they were in if they weren't eating. I mean, you guys know what it's like. By the time you get through one morning, we're going to go down here in a minute and do the obstacle course and play slide ball and have a lot of fun. And by the time you guys get done doing that for a couple hours, it's 3 hours since breakfast, and half of you are going to be acting like you're in ready to die because you're so hungry. You're going to be standing in line for lunch, and I don't know what we're having today, but I know it's going to be good. And you're going to be dying ready to go eat lunch, and it's only been a couple hours. Think about if you were going day after day after day without eating. See? So God took care of them. He gave them what they needed. But spiritually, we starve ourselves sometimes. We're walking through this wilderness and that manna is right there and we're too lazy to pick it up. We won't get in that book every day. We won't learn those principles and we won't put them in our lives. This thing is absolutely vital if you're going to overcome that wilderness, if you're going to make it through and get to where God wants you to get and get to that promised land. So it's very simple. It's two steps. You follow God, and you get those principles of the Word of God in your life every day. Psalms 119 verse 105 says, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. That's exactly that. That's that pillar of fire that God gave the nation of Israel back there in Exodus. He has the same thing for us. It's just that we have to be willing to open that book up and keep that fire in front of us. Keep that lamp in front of us so we see where we're going. Okay, one more thing about Moses here. One more thing that he overcame. Moses overcame a mistake. And it was a pretty big mistake. Anybody in here ever make a pretty big mistake? Yeah. Anybody do one since they woke up this morning? Like, yeah, thank you. That's honest. I mean, daily, right? We all make mistakes. We all are going to screw up. We all are going to do stupid things. We are all going to say stupid things. It's just, unfortunately, though, it's just what we are. And the thing of it is that we can't let those mistakes defeat us. We can't let those mistakes become something that we then begin to claim victim status, that we then lose the victory. Everybody makes mistakes, and Moses made a big one here. Turn to Exodus chapter 17. We got to see this so you'll understand the other thing. But Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. Again, they're out in this wilderness. God's given them manna, which is great. But in addition to manna, you also need, you got to have water, right? You got to drink, which also, by the way, in the Bible is a picture of the Word of God. But in chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, that thou shalt, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." So God says, everybody's thirsty. You guys need water. I want you to take your staff, go stand on the rock, and I want you to smite that rock, and water's going to pour out. Now, not to get too deep on you guys, but you older kids and you younger kids are old enough to understand this and appreciate this. That was a picture of what Jesus Christ was going to do someday as our rock, how God was going to smite him, and out of him was going to come water. Out of him was going to come salvation for us. Okay? So that rock being smitten by the rod was a picture of Jesus Christ someday dying on the cross and shedding his own blood to save us from our sins. Okay? That's why God had him do that. Look, God could have just said, "Hey, Moses, just gather everybody right here, and a river's going to come up out of the ground, and you guys will be able to drink." He could have done that, but God's always looking for opportunities to teach us things and show us things, okay? So that's what he did in Exodus chapter 17. But let's move ahead. Turn over to the book of Numbers chapter 20. And we're going to see this mistake that Moses made. And like I said, it's a significant mistake. Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 12. We'll start in verse 7. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother." Now, this sounds pretty similar to before, right? So he says, get everybody together and take the rod that you have, okay? But look what God tells him. "And speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock." Okay, so far so good, right? He's doing everything he's supposed to. "And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Okay, so now Moses is, I mean, God didn't tell Moses to say that to Israel. So clearly Moses' flesh is involved here. Moses is a little bit irritated, and probably rightly so. I mean, I don't know many people that would have been able to try to lead that group and through what they had to without getting pretty frustrated at times. But that doesn't mean it was right for him to do it, okay? I've got three kids, you guys know them, they're all in here, and I have times where I get pretty frustrated with them. And there are times that I put them on blast that they deserve it, and there are times that I put them on blast where maybe they didn't deserve it, and maybe I was a little bit too harsh, and maybe it was because I was frustrated about something else, and I have to come back and make it right with them when I do that. But here's the bottom line. Moses' flesh got involved here, and he went beyond what he was supposed to be doing, and his attitude got in here, and it messed him up, all right? So it says, verse 10, "And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And what does he do? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also." All right? That's not what Moses was supposed to do, was it? Moses was supposed to speak to the rock. He didn't speak to the rock. He took that rod and he struck it twice. He absolutely disobeyed God. And the significance of that is this. I told you what the first time when he smote the rock. That was a picture of Jesus Christ being sacrificed on the cross for us. The reason the second time when God told Moses to speak to the rock is that the first time Christ came down to this earth, he came down to die on the cross for our sins. But the second time he comes back, which is soon, hopefully, I'll take it this week if he would. He's coming back as a conquering king, and he's going to sit on the throne, and nobody's going to smite him on that trip. Nobody's putting him up on a cross on that trip. There's a lot of people out in this world today, there's a lot of religions out there today that still want to hang him on the cross, and they want to do it every single day, and he's not on that cross anymore. And so God knew what was going to happen, and God knew the significance of it, and he told Moses the second time, speak to the rock, okay? So just so you understand what the big deal is, because it's like, why does it matter? Moses was supposed to speak to it, and he struck it. And look what happens in verse 12. "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Now, that's a pretty stiff penalty. That's a pretty significant consequence that Moses is now going to have to deal with. He is literally going through agony on a daily basis all these years, leading Israel to get him out of Egypt, then leading him through the wilderness, and now he does this one thing, which I said is a big deal, but he makes this mistake, and now God says, "Moses, because of the mistake you made, you don't get to lead him into the promised land. I'm going to let you take him right up to the edge, You're maybe even going to be able to smell it, but you're not going in. You don't get to lead them. That's a stiff consequence. That's a very stiff consequence, but it was warranted. But the thing of it is, what I want you to see is how Moses reacted to it, okay? We make mistakes, and those mistakes that we make sometimes have consequences. But how do we react to those mistakes? And how do we react to the consequences? Or should I say, you know, how do we respond? That's what we should do. Moses didn't let it stop him from getting the job done that he was supposed to get done. This didn't happen 2 feet away from the promised land. They were going in at like at 2 o'clock, and this happened at 1 o'clock. And God's like, you don't get to go. Moses still had work to do. There was still time. He still had to lead them and still had to get them there. He could have hung his head. He could have pouted. He could have been like, God, that's not fair. I'm just done. You know what? Find somebody else. I'm out. You know, if I don't get to go in anyway, I'm out. You know, Aaron can take these guys the rest of the way. No, he kept on. He kept doing what he needed to do. Now, one little side note, just so you see. In verse 11, you see what happens when he smote the rock, even though he was supposed to speak to it? What happens? The water comes out, doesn't it? So that shows you, even when people around you make mistakes, even when sometimes your leadership makes mistakes, which it'll happen, God still gave the people water because that's what they needed. God's still going to get the job done and do what he needs to get done, but Moses had to pay the price for making the mistake. So don't get confused by thinking, well, the water came out, so what's the difference? It's all good. God brought the water out either way. He could have made water fountains appear for everybody. Everybody have their own personal water fountain, so you don't have to share germs with anyone. He could have done that, but he chose to do it the way he did it. Moses' job was to obey God and do what he asked him to do. We're going to make mistakes, and we have to be able to overcome those mistakes. Moses overcame his mistake and continued to do what he was supposed to do. Anybody a college basketball fan in here? A couple of you? All right, good. Do you guys remember 2 years ago in the NCAA tournament, University of Virginia had the most embarrassing thing happen that anybody could have ever imagined could have happened to a basketball team? And that is they were a number one seed going into the tournament. Now, people that are not college basketball fans, here's what that means. Every year they make the bracket. You guys all know about the brackets, right? Even if you don't follow basketball, you fill out your bracket every year, right? Okay, so you know there's 4 1 seeds, and they number them 1 through 16 in the four brackets. Well, in the history of the tournament, a 1 seed had never lost to a 16 seed. A 2 seed had lost to a 15 seed a couple of times, and that's bad enough. But a 1 seed had never been beaten by a 16 seed, because these are like the four best teams in the country playing against teams that probably had no business being in the tournament, if we're being honest, right? So every year they would talk. They would say, is this a year? Is a 16 seed going to beat a 1? And everybody's like, no, it's never going to happen. How ridiculous would that be? All right, 2 years ago, University of Virginia, 1 seed. Not only that, number 1 overall seed. So they said, this is the best team in all of college basketball. They played a 16 seed by the name of University of Maryland, Baltimore County. How many of you have heard of that place before I just named it? And, or, all right, before they played Virginia 2 years ago. How many of you have heard of UMBC? You say UMBC. I'm like, that's a bank, isn't it? Like, I've heard of them. Okay, this is actually a Division I college. They played Virginia, and anyway, if you didn't guess by the buildup of this story, they beat them. So literally the most embarrassing thing ever. For the rest of history, Virginia would be known as the team, the only 16 seed, or the only 1 seed to lose to a 16 seed. That can be pretty difficult to come back from. But what happened? Virginia, with almost the same team, a couple of those guys graduated, but they basically all came back. They came back, they spent a whole year working and practicing and trying to get the taste of that bad loss, an embarrassing loss, out of their head. Every time they turn on the TV, happen to hear about it, read about it in the papers, about what a joke it was that they lost that team. But yet they went back to work, and they worked every day, and they practiced. They did everything their coach asked them to do. And they came back the next year, and they had a great regular season, came into the tournament again this last year, I think as a 1 seed again. And you know they had in the back of their mind, they were thinking, oh my gosh, we can't do this again. But what they did was, they handled their business, and even though I don't like University of Virginia, it's still a great story. They went all the way through, and they won the national championship this year. So they literally changed their own history, because now instead of people saying, oh yeah, Virginia, the only 1 seed to ever lose to the 16, the story's always going to be told, they're the only 1 seed to ever lose to a 16, but they came back the next year, and they won the whole thing. And how many teams out there, including University of Missouri and K-State, that have never won a national championship in basketball? So it's a big deal, all right? Kansas has won a few, so, you know, rock chalk. So it's a big deal. But they changed their history because they weren't going to let that mistake define them. They weren't going to let that mistake stop them. And that's the point. You guys are going to make mistakes. At your age, you're going to make a lot of mistakes. And some of them are going to be bigger than others. But you got to keep going. You got to overcome those things. You cannot let those things become an excuse for why you don't want to serve God anymore, why you can't serve God. Don't let the embarrassment of the mistake that you made, own it. Stand up and own it. Say, hey, that was me. I screwed up. And you know what? Everybody else in the room will look at you and they will think in their mind, yeah, I've messed up before too. I understand. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to look down on you. I've made mistakes myself. Let me show you one last thing and we're going to close out. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 34 and we're going to be done here. Deuteronomy chapter 34, I want you to see what God says about Moses here at the end. The other thing, of course, that you need to see is God didn't change his mind. God didn't get to the end and be like, you know, Moses, I kind of feel bad. You know, I'm going to let you go ahead and go in. No, Moses, he had to face the repercussions that he had to face. He did not get to go into the promised land. But this, in spite of the mistake, I want you to see what God says here. Pick it up in verse 7. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Look what God says now about Moses here at the end. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of Israel. So in spite of it all, in spite of the mistake, Moses kept going. He stayed the course. He finished the course that God gave him. He came up short of the goal that he had for himself. I'm sure he wanted to go in and see that promised land, but Moses is going to see it again. God's going to resurrect him, and he's going to get into that land. He just didn't get to do it at that time. But what God says there at the end in verse 10, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses. What an amazing thing to have God say about you. In spite of making a tremendous mistake, and I'm sure there were a lot of other mistakes along the way that Moses made, he got to the end and said, you know what? There's going to be a lot of prophets that are going to come up in the nation of Israel, but there's nobody that was like Moses. Nobody that was like Moses. So even though he had a price to pay, he didn't let it define him. He didn't let it stop him. He overcame that mistake. He finished the job that God had originally called him to do, and he died, and God said great, great things about him because of what he had done. And this is what I want you guys to understand here, is that even though you're going to make those mistakes, you've got to keep going. At the beginning, you might be thinking right now, I don't know if I can do this like Moses did. I don't have the ability. I don't have the talent. You're doubting yourself. You think you're too small. You think you're too young. You think you're not smart enough. Let me tell you, none of that matters with God. You'll get bigger. You'll get smarter. You'll get abilities that you don't even think that you have if you just give yourself over to God and you let him use you. And then you follow him through that wilderness. You follow him everywhere that you go in life. You follow him. You follow that pillar of smoke, that pillar of fire. You pick up that manna every day. You get those principles of the Word of God in your lives. And then when you make those mistakes, you overcome those mistakes. You don't let them turn into another mistake and another mistake and another mistake. You pick yourself up. And, you know, there's a verse over in Proverbs. We didn't turn to it. If you want to write it down, it's Proverbs 24:16. But it says, and I'm going to misquote it, but it says, "The just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the foolish fall into mischief." And that's the thing. It says, even the just man falleth seven times, but the key is, it says, he riseth up again. And that's what you've got to do. When you fall, get up. Get up and tie your shoes and get yourself going again. And then, guess what? You're going to fall again at some point. And then you get up and you keep going. That's what separates somebody who can get to the end of their life and say that, you know, that they live their whole life for the Lord versus somebody that it is around for a year or for 2 years and then they're gone. It's simply that the first person wasn't more talented, they weren't smarter, they weren't better. The only difference was they were more determined. They purposed in their heart every day and they said, I am not going to fail God today. I'm not going to fail God by giving up and by quitting. I'm going to keep following him. And every day, no matter what happens in their life, They say, I'm going to keep going. I'm not going to stop. Nothing or nobody is going to keep me from serving the Lord. You've got friends in this room right now. I'm just telling you, and we'll get into this a little bit more tomorrow. You've got friends right now that you think they're your friends, but they're not your friends. And I'm sorry to say that, but they will hold you back. They will hold you down. They will do everything that they can to keep God from fulfilling His plan in your life. And you better be able to figure out which ones are really the true errands in your life and which ones are the ones that God's put in there to try to destroy you and try to hold you back. And the thing is, I'm not saying that you need to go around and you know, asking them 20 questions to try to figure it out. Here's how you'll find out. You purpose in your heart every day that you're going to serve God and that nothing's going to stop you, and God will reveal it to you. They will weed themselves out because at a certain point, they're not going to want to hang around you anymore because they don't want to be around it. So you do what you do every day, and God will bring your errand to you. He will bring the errands to you, and the other guys and the other girls will move off into the distance. And listen, let them go. Don't chase them down, okay? You be there for them if they ever come back, but don't follow them out into the darkness because you're going to get swallowed up in it yourself, and you cannot afford to do that, all right? Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to get down and head down to our activity. So I'm going to pray and then sit tight for 1 second. We're going to talk about the schedule here. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for everybody's attentiveness today. And even though we went a little bit long, I appreciate that. And Lord, I thank you for what you've given us this morning. I pray that it'll be a blessing for everybody, that we'll be able to take the things that we heard and learned today and put them into our lives. And Lord, throughout the rest of the day with all the activities and the various things that are going on, we ask you to watch over us and protect us. Give us a good time today, Lord. Let us have a great time of fellowship together. Keep us safe, and we'll give you the honor and glory for it. We look forward to getting back in here this evening and listening to what Bob has for us tonight. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.